Let us now pray and ask the Lord for His blessings on this worship service. Our great and glorious God, our Father in heaven, we come before You at the beginning of another worship service, and we rejoice that You give us the freedom to gather together as Your children. And we stand in awe of Your power and of Your love, Your grace which You bestow upon us so richly from day to day. We give thanks that once again we may gather together in the name of Jesus Christ to listen to Your word. And we pray that it may speak to our hearts, that You will impress upon us Your holiness and Your mercy, that You will look upon us in Jesus Christ, granting us all that we need for body and soul. We pray not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but for the ongoing, renewing work of Your Word and Spirit in our lives, also at this time. And we pray that You will fill our hearts with love for You in response to Your love for us. Grant, Heavenly Father, that more and more we may grow, that we may learn to obey, for You call us to a life of fellowship with You. And we give thanks for the perspective that You grant us of unending life, eternal life, through Jesus Christ. Life that consists in knowing You and living for You. And we give thanks that we may confess this even in the face of death. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You will help us to see things in this life in the right proportion, that our hearts may be lifted up to You and also focused on Jesus Christ, who is at Your right hand. In His name we pray. Amen. Let us now read once again from Isaiah. We now begin reading at Isaiah chapter 3, verse 13, and continue to read to chapter 4, verse 6. And the text consists of the verses 2 through 6 in chapter 4. That is the text for the sermon. Following the reading of God's word, let us sing together song number 155, the stanzas 1 through 5. We now read, beginning at Isaiah chapter 3, verse 13. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of His people and His princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts? Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach." In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory, there will be a covering. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from the storm and rain. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the lifestyle of God's people is sometimes very shocking. Think of the description in the scripture passage that we have read together. The land is full of idolatry and superstition. The people of God have been living in sin, and the leaders have done little or nothing to stop this. They have contributed to the process of corruption by plundering from the poor. And the Lord has seen all this. He focuses in particular on the daughters of Zion. And as we saw this morning, those are members of the church. And their corrupt way of life is described in some detail in chapter 3. Those women of Zion live in the shadow of the temple, but they don't value their covenant privileges. Knowing who the Lord is has not led them to love and fear Him. Their adornment is not the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Their beauty is external. Those women are full of themselves. They are very much aware of their abilities to attract the opposite sex. We saw this morning they tripped along with mincing steps, ornaments jingling on their ankles. Their ornaments are a reflection of what is in their proud, superstitious hearts. They have charms against evil spirits, protecting them from bad luck. They have jingling anklets and pagan jewelry. They have earrings and bracelets and veils. As if this is not enough to gain attention, these women flirt with their eyes as they go. And the Lord is not impressed. He condemns the empty luxury and the wickedness behind it. And He warns them of impending judgment. Their luxuries and their beauty will be taken away from them. The men they now tempt will fall by the sword. There will be war, death, and destruction. If the warning is not enough to strike terror into the empty hearts of these people, the reality of war will. There will be reason for despair. The sins of God's people are serious. He is righteous in His judgment. But God is also merciful. He does not extinguish all hope for the future. He remains faithful to the covenant he established with Abraham. There is still a promise of grace for sinners. There is hope for those who trust in the Lord and not in themselves. That is the message of our text for this afternoon. The theme is the Lord gives hope to lost sinners in Zion. He promises them a Savior, salvation, and security. The Lord gives hope to lost sinners in Zion. He promises them a Savior, salvation, and thirdly, security. Our text, brothers and sisters, forms a sharp contrast with the preceding words of death and destruction. What is also striking is the moment indicated for this to happen. In that day. That is, first of all, a reference to the day of judgment. It will be helpful if you keep your Bibles open to the passage we read. If you compare the opening words of chapter 3, verse 18, and 4, verse 2, you will see the words, in that day. It is the seventh time so far that Isaiah uses this expression. The first time was in Isaiah 2, verse 11. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That day is when the Lord will reveal himself as a righteous judge. It points to the time when all hope for human solutions will be extinguished. Just look at chapter 3, verse 7. In their despair, the people will try to appoint someone to be their leader and savior. In that day, he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food or clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. That day is a day of fierce judgment. Look again at chapter 3, verse 18. It is the day when the Lord will take away the beauty of the daughters of Zion. And chapter 4, verse 1 uses the term again, giving us a picture of the despair of those women. That day is the day of the Lord's anger. And when the Lord comes in judgment, who can withstand his anger? Who can stand before him and live? In the passage that we read, the Lord not only speaks about the final day of judgment, he is actually warning his people about judgment that will come earlier. And even when announcing what will happen to them, the Lord is still full of mercy. He makes this clear when he speaks for the seventh time about what will happen in that day. He broaches a new theme in connection with this term. It is the theme of salvation. In the book of Isaiah, the strands of judgment and salvation are intertwined. And the two strands are also visible if you study the term in that day. It occurs 44 times in Isaiah's prophecy. About half of the occurrences introduce the theme of judgment. The other times proclaim the contrasting theme of salvation. Both come from the hands of the Lord. Who can save the people of the Lord from judgment but the Lord himself? We're all sinners. What hope can there be for us on the final day of judgment? Man-made solutions cannot help. To whom can we turn but the Lord himself? He is the only source of true hope. He makes this clear in our text. He provides sinners with a Savior. And the Savior is referred to here as the branch of the Lord. The term branch is used in this way for the first time to point to the Messiah. In a few languages related to the Hebrew language, terms like branch or shoot are technical terms that refer to a son or descendant. And the branch of the Lord in our text is such a term too. It refers in a symbolic way to a person. And you can see this when you compare our passage with other scripture passages. There's a connection here with a promise the Lord made to King David centuries earlier. In 2 Samuel 7, the verses 12 to 13, we read, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The promised king would be a son of David. But it would be the Lord who would raise him up. And the kingdom of this anointed one of the Lord would be an everlasting one. This is a prophecy of the Messiah as the great son of David. One day the Messiah would sit on David's throne. This is the future that King David and the rest of his people could look forward to. One day the Lord would fulfill this promise. In chapter 11, verse 1, and that's several chapters after our text, Isaiah prophesies about this. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." The dynasty of David will be reduced to a stump, the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. The tree that was the house of David will be gone. It will be cut down by God's judgment over his people. But there is still hope. A shoot will come up from the stump. A branch will bear fruit. And the Lord God himself will be responsible for this. That is why this branch is called the branch of the Lord. The terms rod and branch there are synonyms that develop the word branch in our text further. They point forward to the Messiah to be born from the line of David. About a century later, the prophet Jeremiah uses the term branch to refer very specifically to the promised Messiah. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." And once again, it is clear that the branch will be a descendant of David. About two centuries after our text, a new aspect comes into view. The prophet Zechariah receives a vision. In it, he hears the Lord referring to the Messiah as "my servant, the branch." And the term "servant" is reminiscent of the prophecies of Isaiah concerning the Messiah as the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord is one who will be called to suffer. Zechariah links the terms servant and branch together. In this way, the Messiah is portrayed in terms of humility and royal glory. And the term branch recurs in Zechariah 6, verse 12. The high priest Joshua is to be crowned and called the branch. And the crowning of the high priest Joshua and the special name given to him are prophetic. They foreshadow the coming of the Messiah as the king and high priest of his people. those two offices that were separated in the life of God's people will be united in Him. Keep these associations with the branch in mind and look once again at our text. Judgment is coming. But the Lord also proclaims His covenant mercy. It will be given by Him as a gift to His people. And His grace is abundant. He speaks of the branch of the Lord. That is His one and only Son. We know His name. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. At the same time, as indicated in the prophecy of Isaiah, He is the Son of David. Jesus Christ is to be God's answer to the problem of sin and damnation. He is the source of life and blessings for everyone who believes in Him. And that is because His life is from God. The branch of the Lord is indeed beautiful and glorious. Have you ever stopped to think of Jesus Christ in such terms? Just think of the hymn, "Beautiful Savior, King of Creation, Son of God and Son of Man." Our Savior is both beautiful and glorious, as indicated in our text. And this doesn't mean Jesus Christ was a handsome man, as portrayed in many paintings. In chapter 53, verse 2, Isaiah writes that the servant of the Lord has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. The word beauty that Isaiah uses in connection with the Messiah in Isaiah 4 verse 2 speaks of perfection. We could not have wished for a Savior who is more perfect than Jesus Christ. Let Him bring light to your soul and joy to your heart. He is a glorious Savior. And the word for glorious here speaks of dignity and majesty. Think of Him in His glory at the right hand of God the Father. Respond to Him with awe, adoration, and praise. The Lord gives hope to lost sinners in Zion. We've paid attention to the promise of the Savior. Let us now take note of the promised salvation. This is our second point. Our text continues, "And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." What a picture of complete joy this is. We tend to think of salvation in more spiritual terms. But let us not forget that the blessings of the Messiah are not only spiritual, there are also material blessings. Land which was infertile bears fruit. What does this mean? It means that blessings take the place of God's curse. The fruit that is spoken of is an image of natural abundance. However, we must not simply see this as a work of nature. The Lord is at work in this. The fruit of the land will be blessed. People will have reason to rejoice in the mercy and grace of the Lord. And the Lord gives such blessings through Jesus Christ. The fruit of the earth reflects the beauty and glory of the branch of the Lord. He is the Messiah associated with the fruit of the earth. And the total picture points forward to the final restoration of creation. It is the language of promise. It points to lasting joy on a new earth. And this same perspective is brought forward in more detail in Isaiah 65, verse 17. There the Lord proclaims, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Note that in Isaiah 4, verse 2, reference is made to those of Israel who have escaped. Many will die as a result of God's righteous judgment, but there will be a remnant. That is a testimony to God's continuing faithfulness. The Savior the Lord gives will not be without a people. His coming and His work will not be in vain. God's people, kept alive through His grace, will receive the opportunity to know and serve Him. Their survival will be a miracle in itself. And we will understand what a miracle God's grace is if we understand how bad sin is. Sin happens on such a wide scale that we might even regard it as somewhat normal. Just think of the saying that begins, "To err is human." Sin, however, is not just a human weakness. It is wickedness. It is repulsive. There is nothing beautiful about the immorality of the women of Zion. The Lord calls it filth in our text, Isaiah 4, verse 4. And the Hebrew word here actually means human excrement. They are covered with it. They thought they were beautiful. But in God's sight, they were filthy, soiled by their sins. They have not used their bodies to glorify the Lord. They have not trusted in Him, but in other gods and in occult forces. In His judgment, the Lord has taken away their ornaments and amulets. He has deprived them of their finery. And there's something positive about this. They prided themselves in external beauty. What is left now that this is gone? There is no inner beauty. They are spiritually filthy. And so is the rest of Jerusalem. In Isaiah 1 verse 15, the Lord accuses His people of having blood on their hands. And the theme recurs in our text. Verse 4 speaks of the blood of Jerusalem. And this blood points to bloodshed. There has been violence and loss of life before the coming of God's judgment. And the people have turned their backs on the Lord, the only source of true blessings. They have chased after earthly happiness and lost sight of what gives true joy. As a result, they are filthy. There has been little respect for life in the city. People have lost their lives. And this continues to happen today too, brothers and sisters. People plunge into the filth of immorality looking for happiness. It eludes them. And they become absorbed with themselves in the pursuit of self-fulfillment. And the cost, even in terms of human lives, becomes irrelevant. The blood of millions of abortions stains our country. Pleas for legalizing euthanasia show increasing disrespect for life that God has given. And these are results of looking for happiness apart from the Lord. People may glory in wealth and possessions. They may pride themselves because of intelligence or accomplishments. But what is all this seen from God's perspective? It is filth that pollutes souls. excrement. Is it necessary to be more explicit? In Philippians 3, the verses 4 through 8, the Apostle Paul is explicit in a similar way. He once saw reason to pride himself on his background and his faithfulness to the law. But he learned how useless it is to trust in this as righteousness before God. In Philippians 3, verse 7, he writes, "But what things were gain to me, I have counted loss for Christ." And he then continues, "Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." And the Greek word translated as rubbish actually means dung or excrement. Paul firmly rejects anything that might become a basis for human pride before God. Even efforts to keep God's law cannot keep us clean in His sight. They are all still tainted by the filth of sin. And there's a stench about the lives of those survivors in Jerusalem. They have experienced God's judgment, but they are still filthy sinners. Can things ever become as they should be? Does a sinner have any hope in the presence of a holy God? Humanly speaking, no. There's not even righteousness to be found in us based on law. The righteousness to be desired, says the Apostle Paul, is not my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Our text also points to righteousness coming from God. In verse 3, we see that the survivors in Jerusalem will be called holy. How is this possible? Their holiness is not something in themselves. God's judgment has taken place. They have survived. But this is not because of some innate goodness. The guilt of God's people is great. There have been many sins against God and against their fellow man. There is filth that needs to be washed away. There are bloodstains that need to be cleansed. The fact that there are survivors in Zion after God's judgment is a miracle of His grace. God intends to continue His work.